We've been studying in the book of Exodus, and we're going to continue there. Let's pray.
Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power that it has to change lives and hearts. Thank you for the fact that it tells us what we need to know about you, what we need to know about ourselves, what we need to know about other people. And most of all, what we can do to honor and praise and worship you. And so, Lord, this morning as we study, as we look at your word, we ask that you would challenge and convict, encourage, strengthen through your word by your spirit. We ask this in your name. Amen. When you look at a GPS on your phone, or you got one of those little GPS things, you know that most of the time it gives you a little segment of the road. Now, the cool thing is it gives you a lot of detail, so you can actually, in some cases, see, oh, yeah, there's a McDonald's coming, or look, there's a river, or there's a lake, or whatever. And so you're kind of going along, and on one level, you kind of think, wow, we're really making some time here, because the little blue arrow just keeps moving along. The problem with that is it just gives you that segment. If you really want to see the whole road, you've got to back way out. In some cases, you can't even get it on that kind of a thing. I remember flying from Chicago to Seoul, South Korea. And they did that. They did the little segment, and then they would come back out. And on the little segment, you know, you're flying 500 miles an hour. You're thinking, wow, we're making good time. And then they back out and show you. You're going to go from here clear over the top of the globe over to here. And you're going, we haven't moved. We're not going anywhere. But at least you have a picture of where you're going and where you're going to get to. And you have a sense of the whole journey. And I think sometimes when we look at the scriptures, we get down into the GPS part of it, and we're looking at the little detail, and sometimes we need to back out and see the bigger picture. How does this fit into the whole scheme of things? And so today, rather than looking more at the detail of the law and why God gave all of that and the details of the law itself, I want us to take that bigger picture and see how what God gave Israel fits into the rest of the scheme of things. So we're going to go back to Abraham, and then we're going to go forward to Christ in the New Testament. So it's going to be kind of a different look at it, and hopefully it gives us that bigger picture of, okay, this is where the law fits into this whole grand scheme of things. Now, as you study a historical book like Exodus or Genesis or even the Gospels, there's different ways of looking at them, and as you're looking at them, all of these things come in eventually. One of the things is the passage of time. As we've been studying the book of Exodus, we've got Moses being born in chapter 2, and now in chapter 20, 80 years later, 80 years have elapsed, we've got Moses bringing the people of Israel to Mount Sinai. So that's one way of seeing, and that's the passage of time. Another way is the distance traveled. And that's why, again, you have maps, and you can kind of watch, say, okay, they started way over here in Egypt, and they did all this detour, and finally they're over here at Sinai, so they've got all this distance that they've gone. Another way to look at it is the details of the events that are going on. You've got God taking the people right to somewhere with the Red Sea in front, the Egyptian army behind, and the details give you the sense of urgency and the sense of, oh no, what's going to happen now? And then God opens up this massive highway in the middle of the sea, and they march through on dry land. And so the details you're looking at and go, wow, that's amazing. Look what God did. And then the Egyptians try to follow and the water comes crashing in. So those details are important in that scene as we learn what's going on there. And then you've got the words themselves. So you've got all of these things going on as you're looking at a historical book. You've got the words. You've got Moses talking to Pharaoh and the exact things that he said. You've got God speaking to the people of Israel and saying to them, this is what I want you to do. I want you to honor me. I am God. There is nobody else. Don't have any other gods before you. I want you to honor my name, and I want you to honor my day. All those things God spoke. And so those are one of the things that we look at as we're looking at the details of what's going on in a book. And just kind of as we're looking at this Old Testament law that God has given, these are the things that are kind of in the bigger picture just so that we get a sense of it. First of all, Old Testament law was given to show several things. One, to obey and please God. You want to learn how to obey and please God? Well, look at the Ten Commandments. That's God's heart. God's heart was these things about me, these things about others. This is what I long to see in my people. The second thing was God was giving them information on how to worship God, and that meant atonement for sin. And so that meant the whole sacrificial system was set up, including the priesthood and the tabernacle and all that was included in that whole set of instructions that he gave. And then there's the whole idea that he wanted them to be different and set apart from all of the other nations. And so he gave them food and clothing regulations, saying this is to keep you apart, and all kinds of things that had to do with that. Certain holidays and festivals also would set them apart. Keeping the Sabbath would be something that would set them apart from all of the other nations for whom all the days were the same. As I was thinking through this week, though, thinking about, okay, going from the detail of the law and what's happening at Sinai, how do I go out? One of the questions that came to mind was, okay, so why did God give the law then? Why didn't he give it to Abraham? I mean, he called Abraham, right, way back there in Ur of the Chaldees, and then in Haran, and he called him. He said, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you into a nation. And again, thinking through, you know, here he is, 75 years old, his wife's barren, and God's saying, I'm going to make you a nation. And okay, so Abraham believes it, takes off. I'm going to make your name great. All of the peoples of the world are going to be blessed through you. Okay, this is everybody of all time somehow is going to be blessed through Abraham and through his descendants. And of course, then you have Abraham who's, you know, goes and he makes that trip and he travels around the land and he spends quite a bit of time there. And then he and Lot split up and Lot ends up down there in Sodom, and people come through and take all of them prisoners. And Abraham rescues Lot, brings him back. And in chapter 15, we have that amazing passage where God is speaking to Abraham and he's telling him, listen, I'm going to watch out and care for you. You don't need to worry about these people coming and retaliating against you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to watch out for you. I will protect you. And Abraham says, well, that's all well and good, but, you know, you made all these promises, you know, the whole nation thing. I don't even have a son. How's that going to work? My servant's going to get all of that I have. And that's when God said in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, look up at the heavens. And these verses have caused me to try to count the stars. I can't tell you how many times. And I get up around 1,000 and I just give up. But look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. This is God speaking to Abraham. When Abraham has spoken out of his fear and out of his doubt and saying, God, you made these promises, and here I am in this land. I'm still wandering around in tents. Nothing's happening, God. What are you going to do? And God says, this is what I'm going to do. You will have a son, and this is what's going to happen. And so what does Abraham do? Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And by the way, that phrase is quoted many times in relationship to Abraham in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and that's how he became righteous. That's how God changed him, was that faith that he put in God. And so you've got God entering into this covenant with Abraham at this point. And you think, okay, that's the time to give the law, right? Give him the law. Give him the law. And God doesn't. God gives him some instructions, obviously, because he did sacrifices and there are other things that Abraham did. But God didn't give him the law. God didn't give him the whole priesthood and the instructions for the tabernacle. It was not sustainable by Abraham and his family. And it wasn't necessary at that point. They were following God and believing and trusting in God, but they didn't need all of the big part of the law yet. And so God didn't do that. But even at this point in history, when he's talking to Abraham, he says, now, you need to know this, Abraham. You're going to be fine. You're going to have generations, and your sons are going to, you know, you will become a nation. I promise that, and you believe that. But there will be a time when they're going to end up in Egypt, and they'll be there over 400 years, and they will be slaves. And then I will bring them out in power. That's all stated in Genesis 15. Way, 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 way before. And, you know, Jacob and Joseph and all those folks are born. God had already prophesied this is what's going to happen. And so here comes Joseph, and then the situation in Egypt takes over and they become slaves. And then after all that 430 years, somewhere in there, God brings them out of Egypt with power, the part that we've already looked at. He brings them to Sinai. And he begins to say, now I want to work with my people, my nation. Now is the time for me to give you my law. Now is the time for you to receive what I have for you. And so he begins to give them the law. And they hear the first part, the Ten Commands. And then we saw a little bit some of what else he's done. And yet the reason why that happened at this point was that it was necessary now. Think about 2.5 million people in the middle of the desert. How are you going to keep order? How are you going to keep them focused on God? And so God was saying, now let me give you the way that this is going to work. Let me show you the things that you can and can't do. Let me show you what happens and what you need to do if you do something wrong, if you sin against me. Here's how you're going to take care of that situation. So the Old Testament law fits in at that point as God deals with his people, his nation, and then we'll see where it all fits in as we go along a little bit further. But we need to remember, Abraham was living by faith in God before the law was ever given. Okay, so he was justified before God because of the fact that he believed God and trusted God. That's what it says. God credited to him as righteousness. Now the New Testament sheds a little bit more light on why the law came at this point in time. It shows us how it's part of God's bigger picture. And so although we don't know why God waited exactly that amount of time, why he gave it to Moses in that time frame, we do know why he gave the law at this time. And so let's go ahead and take a look at Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, there's a real simple statement of why God gave the law and why he did it in this way. Look at what it says. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. So why was the law given? Because of transgressions, because of sin, because sin needed to be pointed out. We'll deal with that in just a second. And for how long was the law given? Until the seed came. Okay, so let's deal with the first one. Added because of transgressions. The law was added for these three reasons. And one of the authors suggested when you're talking about added because of transgressions, this is what he meant by that. It was added to reveal sin, to clearly show this is sin, this is not. Up until that point, there was some sense of that. There was a conscience. There were other things. But there wasn't anything that said, you cannot do blank in some cases. And some of the things that are there in the law were not things that were common knowledge or things that were expected. So it was there to show what was and what was not sin. Second thing, it was there to restrain sin. In other words, if this is sin and this is the penalty, hopefully you put two and two together and say, I don't want to do this because I don't want to go through that. All right. So it was there to restrain. In other words, punishment, consequences were part of the law. And this is the one I kind of think about a little bit, and I'm wondering about this. This, again, is suggested that one of the things was to provoke sin in the sense that if there's a sign that says wet paint, and I won't make you raise your hand, but some of us just have to try and see if it's really true. Okay, wet paint, I don't believe. Looks dry to me. Oop, oh, yeah, it is a little bit wet. And that the law is a little bit in that way as well. It's there to kind of say, okay, this is to provoke on one level to get you to start seeing that you really do need God. And that's the whole thing. Now, until the seed to whom the promise referred comes. Let's go back to verse 16, Galatians 3:16, and that makes very clear who we're talking about. So the law came because of transgressions, it was added because of transgressions, and it was added until this time. Promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed or his descendant. The scripture does not say seeds in the sense of plural descendants, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So the law was added for a purpose to make sure we all knew what was right and what was wrong, that we are desperately sinful and wicked in every way. And it was added until Christ came, when Christ was going to be able to deal with the sin issue in a way that the law could not. Okay, that the law, there was the constant sacrifices on and on and on and on. With Christ, there was a one time for all sacrifice. And so the law was added for those reasons. Until Christ came. So Moses gave the law and Christ fulfilled the law, if you want to kind of look at it that way. I came across this quote, the law could not justify or give life, but it did prepare the way for the gospel. In what way? Well, by declaring the whole world guilty of sin. And you can't read the law if you're going to read it straight up and say, okay, if I had to keep this perfectly to get into heaven, could I do it? And the answer is, no one has, except for Jesus Christ. The only perfect human being who in thought, motive, word, and action was totally, completely holy and perfect. And that's what's required if you're going to keep the law perfectly. So the law could not justify, but it was preparing the way for the one that was to come, and that was the Messiah. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 again takes us forward and says, okay, this is what I want you to think about. And it says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. And again, these are some of my favorite verses. When you start thinking about, you know, the time perfectly come, and you look into history, you see all of the things that fell into place exactly, including roads being built and all kinds of things put in place, but all of the prophecies falling exactly into line so that when Christ comes, he fulfilled them all. And again, that's a whole nother, we could spend all kinds of time looking at the fulfilled prophecies, but the time had fully come and Jesus came. And it says, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, in the sense that this is a law-abiding woman, that she was one who God said, this is the woman who's going to bear the Son of God. And as a virgin, God came over her and gave her that ability to have the Son of God. And again, we're getting into Christmas, and you start thinking about the wonder of that all. And you know, it was the perfect time. It was done in the perfect way under the law, but it's done for a reason. To redeem those who are under the law, and to redeem those who are under the bondage, if you will, of the law. Those of us who look at it and say, oh my goodness, I'm sunk. If that's the only way to God is the law, there's no way. And so as perfect time to fulfill God's mission, Jesus came. And he came and he lived. And even during that time frame, Jesus said some interesting things about the law. So we're looking at, here's the law and why is it here? Well, okay, here's some of what we know from the New Testament about why God did it. Matthew 5:17 said this, do not think, Jesus answered, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so he says, I didn't come here to do away with all of that. I came to live them out perfectly. I came to show you that it's God's grace that is totally essential in all of this. And I came across this quote, Jesus was born under the law and became the final sacrifice to fulfill the law. Stop and think about that. You know, all thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrifices from the time that it was instituted at Sinai. This is what God had said. God said, this is the way. You sin, you come, you bring the lamb, you put your hands on the head, the lamb is slain, the blood is put on the altar. All of the instructions on how to do that. And it's burned on the altar. And that is done thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of times. But when Christ came, that's it. He's the final, ultimate, once for all sacrifice. When Jesus died, it was the Lamb of God, perfect, whole, blameless, dying in the place of all of us and giving himself as a sacrifice. So I love the fact that he was the final sacrifice. And Jesus fulfilled the law in these ways. He obeyed it perfectly and completely. He fulfilled it because he could do everything that was there. There's never an issue. And Jesus fulfilled the law by becoming the once for all perfect sacrifice for all sins. The last sacrifice needed. There was no need for any other sacrifice after Jesus Christ came and died. So Jesus didn't destroy the law. He completed it. He fulfilled it. And we'll deal with a little more with what he said about it in just a minute. But interesting, as you look back then at the whole picture of what God is doing through the Old Testament, God's grace has always been the way he works with his people. God has always been working through faith in him. That's how you're saved. That's how Abraham was saved. And God didn't change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matter of fact, if you want to see an example of grace in the Old Testament, look at the sacrificial system. Why was that there? So that sin could be taken care of and you could continue in your relationship with God. Because as a sinner, you couldn't continue in that fellowship with him. But God said, I know that there's going to be these issues, and so this is what's going to happen. Looking forward to my son, you can offer a lamb at this time, and that will cover over, and that will take care of it. And you can have that fellowship with me as a result of the sacrifice. That's God's grace in the Old Testament. There's lots of other examples too, but that's just one example in the law itself. And so this quote said this way, the same God who gave the law also sent Jesus to die as the final sacrifice. I love that. Love that quote. It just really struck me. So the law was added because of sin until the Savior could come. So when Jesus Christ came, the law was not necessary anymore in the same way. He fulfilled it perfectly. So what is the purpose then of the law as we look at the law? And as we look at the law itself, and I want to just kind of look at it again from the big picture perspective, the law could do certain things and could not do other things. Okay, so let's just take a look at what can the law actually do. And the best thing that the law did was to reveal the sinfulness of human hearts. I mean, you want to know how sinful you are, just start reading through the law. And then realize it isn't even just the actions, but it's the heart behind it all that matters. And this quote says, the law clearly demonstrates no human being could purify himself enough to please God. The law required a need of a Savior. Okay, there's nobody who could say, okay, I'm gonna work hard, I'm gonna work really hard, I'm gonna work really, 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 really hard, and I'll be okay, I'll be acceptable to God. No, the law says you just can't do it. You can't be that good. Matter of fact, Jeremiah says the heart is more deceitful than anything else, and it's incurable. It's wicked in every way. Who can understand? Who can figure out what's going on with the heart? Well, God can, but we can't. And God says he's the one that examines the heart. He says that in Jeremiah. Second thing, to make what was morally wrong legally wrong. Okay, so here's another thing that the law can do. And let's just say that something is wrong and you kind of know that it's wrong, but you make it legally wrong by putting it down and making sure everybody understands. Let me give you an example of that. When I was in Bible college, the professor would say, okay, you can bring a Bible and you can use your Bible on the test. And some of them would be very, very clear about it. And these are the guys who understood that even in Bible college, people are breaking the rules or stretching them, if you will. And they'd say, okay, now you cannot bring a study Bible. You cannot bring a Bible with all your handwritten notes in the margin. Because very honestly, some of the professors would say, you can bring a Bible, that's fine. Well, people bring their study Bible, all their notes written all over the place, and you know, I'm sitting there thinking, okay, all I've got is my Bible here, and these people are cheating. And you see, morally what they were doing was wrong, but because the professor didn't say it was wrong, it wasn't legally wrong. And so there were things that are morally wrong. For instance, it may be wrong to drive above a certain speed where there's no speed limit posted. It may be wrong to drive in a way that hurts other people, but until that's posted, it's not legally wrong. And that's what the law did. The law came along and said, let me make it very clear, this is wrong. No, you cannot have a Bible with notes all over the margins. That's wrong. You can't do that. I wish they had, but, you know, my grade went down because I morally kept the law. So that's what I mean by morally and legally. So it became legally. The law made it plain. This is exactly what you need to know. The third thing, the law cannot convict people of sin. I'm sorry, the law can convict people of their sin. And Romans tells us this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And it's like having a measuring stick saying, okay, remember at the water parks or the roller coasters, okay, here's the 4-foot stick. If you aren't this tall, you can't ride the ride. Well, you either measure up or you don't. Well, that's what the law did. The law said, okay, here's the measuring stick. You either measure up perfectly or you don't. And none of us measures up. None of us. So the law convicts us. What else can the law do? What forces us to seek God's grace? And that was, I think, one of the points God was trying to make. Okay, you're going to blow it. So here's the sacrificial system. And really, what I want is for you to seek me. It's about me, relationship with me. I want to be among my people, and this is the way we're going to do it. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And so the law shows us that we need God's grace. I love the way the New Living puts it. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right. And then Galatians 3:24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified, not by all the stuff we do, but by faith in him. That's it. That's the only way. The other thing I think that the law can do is to show that even people in a setting that is almost perfect still couldn't keep it. Now, what I mean by that is this. You've got the people of Israel who have seen God do things that nobody has seen before or since. I mean, they saw the 10 plagues. They saw the people get washed away in the Red Sea. They heard God speak from the mountain. They heard all of that, that God provided manna for them every day. It was there, tons and tons and tons of manna. And every day they were able to go out and get it. And every day it was there. They were all being fed. And God's presence was with them in a powerful way. And yet what happens? Less than 40 days from this point, or 40 days after this, suddenly they're following something else. They totally left God behind. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 32. So the law on one level shows that even if you have everything perfect, the situation you're living is perfect, you still can't keep it. So that's what the law can do. Now I want to take a look at the other side. What can the law not do? I want to take a look at two passages in Galatians together as we look at, okay, what is it the law cannot do? Okay? And again, we're trying to get that bigger picture of why the law and what the purpose was and how does it fit into the grand scheme of things. Galatians 3:1-3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I read a book one time that someone had wrote about the book of Galatians, and the title of the book was You Stupid Galatians. And it's kind of appropriate, in a sense, it's almost what Paul says here. Because what had happened, the context was that, you know, the Galatians, they were Gentile believers who'd come to Christ because Paul and Barnabas went through and they accepted Christ. And then they kind of, you know, were on their own for a little bit. And some other people came along and said, well, now listen, it's good that you accepted Christ and yes, salvation is through him, but you also need to keep the law. You need to keep the law. You need to do the Old Testament law. And that's when Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who, you know, fooled you? And one of the translations says, who hypnotized you? Before your very eyes, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He said, hey, I told you about Jesus, how he died and that was the answer. I would like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? So did you receive the Holy Spirit because you were keeping the Old Testament law? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross? And he said, that's the answer. He goes on in verse 3. Are you so foolish that after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? So he said, hey, you came to Christ by faith. That's the only way to come, by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace through faith in him. That's the only way. So why now are you trying to add to that in order to be able to walk the way you're supposed to? You come by faith and you live out your life by faith. So you come to Christ and accept him, receive him by putting your faith and trust in him. And then you walk with him by faith. Those are the things that Paul's saying. How can you start one way and then try to do it a different way? You can't do that. And jumping down in verse 6, he gives an example. He says, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That quote right out of Genesis 15:6 that we saw already. He said, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. So he's talking to Gentiles. He's saying, now listen, you don't have to become Jewish. Because the reality is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. That's what the scriptures tell you. And by the way, that's what happened with Abraham. So you are a child of God the way Abraham was, by faith, the same way. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. And then I love this, the way he connects it back. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Okay, he says, even the scriptures tell you this. And announced the gospel in advance through Abraham. Did you know that God told the gospel to Abraham? Well, yeah, we just read it in Genesis. All the nations will be blessed through you, Abraham. How? Jesus. When Jesus comes, he's the one. So what the law cannot do, there are four things we just saw here. First of all, it can't justify us before God. We're not saved by obeying the law. It doesn't work. And Paul says, you foolish Galatians, why are you buying into this? Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. Second thing, the law can't give you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you do that, the Holy Spirit is yours. You receive the Holy Spirit. The law cannot help you become more godly. And doing all of the law isn't going to help you draw closer to God in your walk and have more intimate connection with Him. That comes from walking by faith. Yes, it takes reading the Word. Yes, it takes the things that we've talked about and some of those things that are part of the discipline of being a believer in Christ. But it isn't by obeying the Old Testament law. And the last thing it can't do is it cannot remove all condemnation. And Romans 8:1 would be the reference there. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. In Christ Jesus, you're not condemned. And so Paul was writing to the church in Galatia, calling them back and saying the Old Testament law served a purpose and it had a purpose, and it was added to show transgressions, but it was added until Christ came, because now we live by faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham came to God by faith. We come to God by faith as well. It's faith in what God has done and His promises. Just a couple of applications as we kind of finish up this big picture of it. I had a friend of mine who had the privilege of a number of years ago of living with living in Jerusalem with a Hasidic Jewish family for a period of time. And I was really jealous of him. I thought, man, that would be so cool. And I still am, kind of, although when he got back and told me about it, I wasn't as jealous anymore. But I said, so what did you learn? And he said, well, the first thing I learned is that it's exhausting to live that way. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, there's all of these rules and regulations and laws, and every bit of life is regimented in some way. Now, there's the 613 parts of the law and all the different commands, but then there's all of the traditions that have been added to that as well. And so there's way more than just the 613. And he said, it was totally exhausting. He said, and the Sabbath, he said, was even worse. And now he's coming from outside and living in it, not having been raised in it. But the point he was trying to make was, look at all the stuff I had to do. And he said, you know, the whole reality is with Christ, I don't have to do those things. I just come to Him. There's the difference. There's not the doing. And his answer basically was, praise God, we don't live under the law. Praise God that by His grace we are saved by coming to Jesus Christ through faith. Now, as I was thinking about that this week and thinking about the law, and I was doing some studying on it, and if you want to do an interesting, well, no, I won't even send you there. Never mind. I was going to say do a search on this, but don't. There are 613 commands, and they're broken down in different ways depending on what part of Judaism you're from. And they're broken down into 365 negative ones, one for each day. Okay, so there's 365 negative commands, one for each day. That means that there are 248 positive commands, and the Babylonian Talmud says that that responds or corresponds to the number of bones and major body organs that you've got. So for some reason, you had to have the one for each day, and then the rest of them are related positively to you on a physical level, I guess. But just think about that. 365 negative, 268 or 48 positive, and then you start thinking about all of the details and the applications of all of those things, and you start realizing this is massive, this is huge, this is exhausting. It's exhausting. And I think the big picture shows that God wasn't into the, okay, there's all of this minutia stuff, but God was into, I want your hearts. That's really what I want. You want to know it all? Here's the Ten Commands. Now, these other things flesh it out for you if you've got questions and details. But here in the Ten Commands, you've got everything for relating to me and for relating to others. And again, in the Ten Commands, I think is where we get the heart of God. Now, he wanted their hearts. He wanted their devotion. But rather than allowing the law to show them that they couldn't pull this off, many times they turned in defiance and said, this can't be done, and so we're going to turn away from God. Or they said, we're going to work harder and we'll make it work. We will do it. And both of those extremes are just wrong. Kim across this quote that really struck me. The law requires works of human achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. Don't you love that contrast? The one is self working hard. The other is God did it. The law makes demands and bids us obey. And the gospel brings us promise and bids us believe. Now, obedience flows out of that belief, but it's from a different source. It comes from, okay, I have the Holy Spirit in me and I have the Word of God, and now I want to live in a way that honors God. And so Jesus came and he fulfilled the law and he offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin. And Jesus came along and fulfilled it completely. And as we're looking at the big picture, I think one of the things that really struck me was, okay, so you have all of this detail, all of these laws, and you've got parts of it all over the first five books of the Old Testament. And Jesus came along and he was asked the question. We've been reading these verses because they're important. But he was asked by someone, okay, so of those 613 commands, if you were going to pick one, what would be the most important one? And this is a discussion that they would have many times. And then they would say, well, I think it's, and then they would debate back and forth. Is this the most important? Is this not the most important? And that's the verses that we've been reading in Mark. Jesus answered it really, just very powerfully. And I love what he said. This is the most important, Jesus answered. So he said, yeah, I'll tell you what's the most important. 613 laws, all of the traditions of men, all of those things that are out there, all of those things that you're working so hard to do and accomplish. The most important, Jesus answered, is listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, I'm going to pause there because it keeps going, but the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he's going back to Deuteronomy, maybe to Isaiah, and basically what he's saying is, I am the Lord and there is no other apart from me. There is no God. That's me. And then, I am the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Don't you love that? I mean, that's commands 1-4. Love God. Don't have anything else alongside of him. There is only one God. Honor him in such a way that that even in the way that you say his name or speak to him, you're honoring him. Honor him with your time. Those are all in those first four commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then he says the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, great command than those two. And again, in that second command, you've got the other six, six commands. Love your neighbor as yourself is going to include honoring your parents. You're not going to murder anybody. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to lie to anybody. You're not going to covet. You're not going to steal. None of those things, because you're loving God with all your heart and you're focusing on him and you're loving your neighbor in such a way that you want to honor God in your relationships with others. That's the reality. And so when Jesus said, hey, you want me to summarize all 613 laws for you? I'll do it for you. There's one God. Love, honor, serve him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then look around you and treat people in a way that honors God in the way that you treat them. In other words, your relationship with God impacts how you relate to everybody else. I love what the scribe says at this point, verse 32. The scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important. Isn't this interesting from a teacher of the law? Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself is way more important than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. He got it, didn't he? He realized that the whole law was about God. It wasn't about the rituals. It wasn't about doing things in order to win favor. It was about saying, I need God. I want to focus on Him. And as a result of this, then I can do what I'm supposed to this way. And I love Jesus' answer. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said, you're not far from the kingdom. Now, wouldn't you love to know if later on he became a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because he's this close. But see, in this discussion that takes place, what Jesus is telling us is, I'm not saying the law is unimportant. It's critically important. The law tells you that you need me. But let me summarize the whole thing. It's about your heart. Your heart has to be related to me the right way. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if that's happening inside of your heart, then you're going to be able to do the things outwardly that you're supposed to do. And that's treat others in a way that honors me. Now, it seems so simple, doesn't it? Why do we find it so hard to actually do? And that's where it really comes down to. Jesus encouraged this man and said, yeah, you're close. And so up close, the details can be overwhelming, but you back up and you see the picture, and Jesus says, you know, here's all the details. Let me summarize it. I'll give you two. It's about your heart, how it relates to God, and how that relationship with God impacts your relationship with others. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that brings all things under God's control in our lives. I'm submitting to Him, and everything in my life is now under His control. And if that's the case, then loving my neighbor as myself is an outpouring of my walk with Christ. Okay, I'm walking with Him, and therefore, when my neighbor is being a real jerk, I'm not going to be jerked back. Because that doesn't honor the Lord Jesus Christ. If Carol, and Carol never does it, but if Carol says something nasty to me, then I still love her back. Why? Because as part of my relationship with Jesus Christ, I respond the way I'm supposed to her. So the question that I started to think through as I was thinking about this was, I'm so greatly relieved I don't have to worry about 613 principles and all kinds of things that go even further than that. I'm just so thankful, because I would have just given up. That's me. I would have just said, I can't do this. Forget it. But is it a whole lot easier when you start thinking about what Jesus said? When Jesus said, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, it seems simpler in one way. Another way, it's way more complicated, because now you're dealing with what's inside. Now you're dealing with motive and heart. The stuff that other people can't see. See, you can watch how I drive my car, and I may be really polite as I drive my car. What you can't see are the things going on inside my head as these dumb idiots in front of me are making all these dumb mistakes, right? You don't see that part. And so on the outside, I look great. And so I just was thinking through, what would it take to bring every thought, every motive, every word, every action under submission, in the sense that I can honestly say about this thought or about these words that I've said, that I am showing that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength. What does that look like? Let me just share a couple real quickly with you. When you're focusing on that thing that worries you and scares you, what has to change? And we all have something out there. About 8 years ago, when we were still in Detroit, our daughter Rachel found a teaching job in Liberal, Kansas. And so I drove her out there together. We went and we got her into her apartment. And that first night, I'm laying on an air mattress in her apartment living room. And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, I'm leaving tomorrow. My goodness, this is 24 hours drive from Detroit. How in the world can I get here to help her? I mean, they don't even have an airport. What am I going to do? You know, and I'm thinking and I'm what-ifing and going through all kinds of stuff in my brain and saying, Lord, what happens if she doesn't like it here? What happens if she doesn't have friends? What happens if she doesn't find a good church? And I'm going to all these questions in my mind. And that doesn't honor God. And that doesn't show that I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So as I was laying there that night, verses came to mind. I love it when the Holy Spirit does that. And it was, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then it goes on to say, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I started just praying that. Okay, God, you know I'm worried. I don't want to leave her here. You know that I'm thankful for the job. And I just started praying and taking it. And then, you know, I'd stop praying and I'd start to worry again. I'd go back through the verse again. And by the way, if you haven't memorized the verse, but you're having some things that you're struggling with, then pull it out. Read your Bible or put it on a card. And use the card as a time to pray. Pray through the verse. So that was one of the things that just, and again, just saying, okay, God, I thank you for this. And Lord, I need your peace. And just continue to do that. And God gave me that peace. Or I'd still be there. I had to drive home. What about when someone speaks badly to you and you hear about it? Oh, they speak about you. What do you do about that? What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? I suppose you could ignore them forever. Well, that's probably not a good idea. You could try to hurt them back. Yeah, that doesn't do it either. Go confront them and tell them, you've got to repent, you awful sinner, you. Well, probably not so good. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? And how do you honor God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in that setting? Well, first, it needs to start with prayer. Maybe it means having an opportunity to talk with them. And if something like that happens, the best thing to do is say, you know, I may not have understood, or maybe I heard this wrong, or always assuming that somehow something's wrong with what you heard. Not going to get even. And then maybe it's just to clarify the situation. There have been times I've had to do that and clarified it, and it was not what had come through. It was totally different, and it was cleared it up, and it was over. But it may be that the person just doesn't want to hear it, doesn't want to talk to you, that they just, you know, they're done. At some point, forgiveness has to take part on your part for you able to move on. And that means you forgive them and that's it. It's over. You don't bring it up. You don't. And maybe you just continue to pray for them. You speak kindly about them. If they happen to be around, you speak kindly to them. And if it continues at some point, you may have to just say, Lord, you know my heart. And you keep going. When you're being tempted to give in to sin, maybe it's to gossip or to eat a bunch of cookies, just to, you know, you're struggling and that's how you handle stress. Or maybe it's to look at something or read something that just doesn't honor God, but it's, again, one of those things that you use to fill in the void. How can you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and in that setting with that temptation in front of you? And the first thing that happens, you have to tell God, okay, God, I'm being tempted. And it's not that he doesn't know it, but tell him. Start that conversation. Okay, God, this is what I'm going through. And quite honestly, it's going to be real easy for me to slip into this, but I don't want to. I do want to honor you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but I'm going to need your help. Then you remember the verse that says that he provides a way of escape and that it is always there if you look for it. And so you say, okay, God, where's that way of escape? Because, man, I need it. And you ask for the way of escape and you take that way of escape that he provides. And you keep on fighting. And if you stumble, you don't let it become a downward spiral. You don't say, well, I did it once, I might as well just keep on. No, you say, no, that was wrong. You stop, you confess, you say, Lord God, cleanse me. And then you say, okay, let's keep going, Lord, help me. Never, never, never quit. Never get comfortable with sin. Don't say, well, I'm just going to live with it. No, don't do that. That is not a way to honor God. I love the fact that we're not living under the law, the commands and all those other things. And I love the fact that God has said, this is what I want. I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I know you can't do it, so I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit and I'm going to give you my Bible, my Word. And that'll give you the strength. I'll give you brothers and sisters to encourage and help you. That'll give you the ability to say, okay, Lord God, with your help and your grace, yes, I can honor you and follow you and do what you've called me to do. It's impossible to live the Christian life without God. When I've struggled the most have been the times I've been trying to do it without Him. How dumb is that? But I've tried, and I've failed. And that's when I love Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. And so I think that's the bigger picture. As we look at the detail of the law in Exodus, you back out and say, okay, now why did God do all of this? Well, it was so that we could have a relationship with Him. It's so that we could get to the point where Christ said, yeah, it's about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and letting that impact how you love everybody else. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the power that there is in your word. Thank you for the fact that you've touched our hearts so deeply because of Jesus. We thank you that He was the perfect sacrifice. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you came and that you died for us. And so now as we take time, Lord, to remember you, pray that you'd guide us as we think through and as we remember you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.